Thank you. Be seated. Now, will you hear the reading of Scripture is found in the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church and in the 4th chapter of John's gospel. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thine altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their feast become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. And let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But as through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature the wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest ye be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles is come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 22, ye worship what ye do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Shall we pray? O God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in this moment of prayer, we come making a commitment of self, time, talents, possessions, all that we are, to thy call and to thy purpose. And may this covenant, which we hope constantly to renew, be a true and real covenant on our part as it is with thee. And may we keep it with fidelity and integrity. Bless us in this worship to the glory of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Our chapel speaker today is Dr. Dwight L. Baker, a missionary to Israel and visiting professor of church history and missions. I've known Dr. Baker many years. We were fellow missionaries in Israel. And as you might understand, those of you who've had missionary experience will certainly understand that we grew to be very close together, in many ways closer even than blood brothers, and our families the same. Been my dream for almost 19 years to have Dwight and Emma come to Southeastern for a furlough year and to teach with us and live with us, and that dream has this year has become a reality and we are grateful that they could come. Dr. Baker is a native Missourian. He has a baccalaureate degree from Baylor University, THM degree from Southwestern Seminary, THM in, from Princeton University in church history, world religions, and a PhD degree from the Hartford Foundation in Islamics, Judaics, and Eastern religions. Dr. and Ms. Baker are very effective missionaries. They have a wonderful family. Wish I had time to tell you about their children. They have been effective in the church in America. Dwight was a pastor and a successful and effective pastor. He was a chaplain in the Air Force during the Second World War. In fact, he doesn't know I'm going to tell this about him, but he was in a McAuliffe's outfit, the 82nd Airborne, and jumped in the Battle of the Bulge. And I remember asking him one time, "Dwight, how many times have you jumped?" He said, I never have jumped, but I've been pushed out 29 times. But Dwight is my dear friend, and I count it a privilege to be able to introduce him to you, and especially today, since this is the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, and to have a missionary from Israel come and speak to us today on this occasion. It's a very real privilege and pleasure to introduce to you my dear friend, and we'll hear him joyfully this morning. Dwight.
I'm indeed grateful for the privilege of sharing this year on the campus of Southeastern Seminary to receive the stimulation intellectually and spiritually from the administration, the faculty, and the student body. And thank you, Dr. Scoggin. Since your Israel days, you have been the gracious master of overstatement, which makes such good listening. A few years ago, 4 years to be exact, I was introduced to the Waco Rotary Club by Rabbi Mordecai Podet of the Rodef Shalom Temple in Waco. And he said, our speaker this morning is from Israel. Now, he said, this is a country where they use one word for greeting, and that word is shalom. You say shalom when you come and shalom when you go. Perhaps that is because they do not know whether they're coming or going. I sincerely hope that that will not be your judgment following my remarks this morning. Today is Jewish New Year, and this is a significant day for world Jewry. And I hope that we'll keep these friends and brothers uppermost in our prayers today. I was speaking to a group of fifth graders in a vacation Bible school in Ash Grove, Missouri in July of this year, when I asked the youngsters if they knew that Jesus was a Jew. One chubby boy pulled himself up with a start and whispered audibly to his teacher, "Is that really so?" This incident illustrates how thoroughly we Gentiles have blocked out, through what Gregory Baum calls the rhetoric of exclusion, the Jewish contribution to salvation history, favoring instead a claim to Gentile exclusiveness, despite the fact that the Christian faith sprang to life from the loins of Israel. A marked anti-Jewish prejudice became a part of the Christian proclamation from the start. From the time of the early church fathers, Christianity has preached from one side of the mouth the love of Christ, while from the other proclaimed what Jules Isaac calls the teaching of contempt. It is no new phenomenon today we denigrate Judaism as the legalistic religion of the Old Testament while we present Christianity as the religion of the New Testament or grace. However, as Baum reminds us, the Jewish religion was grounded on the covenant of mercy, which God made with the people he saved from Egyptian oppression. Judaism of Jesus' day was slandered as materialistic and self-centered, and we have projected that image of Jesus' opponents onto all Jews of his day and more, to Jews and to Judaism of all time, including today. By the mid-third century, the church had been thoroughly doused with anti-Jewish writings from the pens of Marcion, the writer of the Epistle of Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Eusebius, Chrysostom, to name but just a few. The fact that Jesus was a Jew is disguised, and that his mother was a Jewess, the disciples and members of the early church, Jews, is all played down in our teaching and in church school literature. From the church fathers, we echo the charge that the Jews are to blame for the crucifixion of Jesus and affix this burden onto the entire Jewish people. Long has the church claimed that the Jews collectively brought an end to their ancient covenant relationship with the shout that went up at the trial of Jesus, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." This, despite the fact that scholars, both Jewish and Christian, have shown that it was a diminutive band of probably hired or incited rabble-rousers that in no way spoke for Jewry as a whole, which throated the cry. Most Jews of the day knew nothing of, nor did they subscribe to such a brash commitment. Actually, it is a theological absurdity to claim that the Jews are to blame for the death of Jesus. We certainly do not believe that. It was your sins and mine, the collective sins of evil humanity, which sent him to the cross. Furthermore, Jesus came with the express purpose of offering the supreme sacrifice for sin. From the day he first walked from Nazareth to begin his public ministry, the scriptures record that he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. In reality, the Romans exercised far more active participation in the crucifixion of Jesus than did the Jews. Pilate himself announced that he held the key to freedom or death. With the nod of his head, Jesus could have walked from his presence that day a free man. But what happened in Christian reasoning? In time, the Romans converted and became members of the in-group, while the Jews held on to their original covenant relationship with God and by so doing became members of the out-group. With the blame for the death of Christ, the charge of being a deicide race firmly attached to them by the church. The result has been the creation of an ideology based both on bad history and bad theology. How may we account for the fact that Christians accept with scarcely a question or qualm such error? Jules Isaac lucidly penetrates the problem. He said, when century after century a theological argument is repeated, when it is presented by respected authors with such absolute conviction, it comes to be accepted without any verification as a commonplace. It leaves theology behind and becomes a part of history. Then suggests Baum, in pointing to other well-worn but still serviceable stereotypes, we speak in terms of we and they. We are the exponents of true humanity, the enlightened ones. We have the good sense, the true values, the right understanding. They, on the other hand, are inept, unenlightened, blind, inferior. Characteristic of stereotyping, we speak and joke disparagingly about the Jews to nourish our own superiority and emphasize their inferiority. This out-group bracketing is dangerous, for the next step is social and religious attitudes of contempt. Stereotyping is legitimized and exploited by the John Birchers, the Billy James Harguses, and the A.C. Forrests, and others who assume it their duty to caricature and to castigate the Jews, while at the same time preserving a respectable Christian stance with the dominant in-group. Baum continues, having learned to think, to speak of others as slightly less than human, we ultimately feel justified in treating them less than human. Such ideology is a classic example of the anti-Jewish bias in the Christian community through the ages, which prompted James Parks to reply that anti-Semitism from the first century to the 20th century is a Christian creation and a Christian responsibility. Since the 4th century, following Constantine's and the empire's acceptance of Christianity and Christianity's subsequent rise to become the official state religion, the Jews have been singled out as the enemies of Christ and have been represented by church leaders as the symbol of unredeemed humanity, slightly less than human. Such gross ideology continues to poison Christian minds today. The second shoe expectedly drops. Christians next claimed that they were the true sons of Abraham, and the younger brother in the house of the father moved to supplant, then usurp the place of the older. The church began calling itself the new Israel and used such terms referring to the Jews as old or false Israel. From the early times, Jews have reaped the whirlwind of antisemitism from the wind of the rhetoric and ideology of exclusion. Today, blasts of anti-Semitism still bend our political, social, as well as religious thought, oftentimes to a dangerous degree. The bitter story is well documented. Forced baptism, servitude, libelous ritual slaughter charges, denouncement as a deicide race, Jewish murder by the Crusaders, the Spanish Inquisition, Protestant persecution in the 16th century, pogroms in Romania and Russia in the 18th and 19th centuries, and the attempted final solution to the Jewish problem perpetrated by Hitler and the Nazis, in which 6 million Jews died. All taking place in countries with a state church and which bore the description Christian. Within the Christian world, the people of the churches failed to raise a voice of significant protest against the Nazis' attempted genocide and remained among the halls of God and man as silent as death. To this day, once each year, Mass is said for Hitler's soul in a church in Madrid. Göring died in good standing in the Lutheran church. Neither of these arch criminals have ever been excommunicated by their respective churches. All of this could never have taken place without a consenting church. From its shaky foundations of bad history and worse theology, the church further reasoned that since the Jews did not accept Christ, God turned his back on them. More than that, God wanted them punished. He wanted them to suffer for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And since God so ordained their chastisement, the Christian world would do well to assist God by adding to the Jews' misery and suffering. One of the chief purposes of my remarks this morning is to call pastors, theologians, historians, and churchmen to re-examine some old positions which have been held in the past, virtually without question, and to ask not only if they are correct, but are they honest? It is commonplace to think and speak of the church as the inheritors of the promise of God once made to Israel. To regard the church as the new Israel, which has taken place of the old Israel, now rejected and removed from the stream of holy history. However, if the church is to convincingly sustain such claims, must she not first indicate at what time in history the reversal took place? Dr. David Flusser, professor of religion at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, maintains that Old Testament prophecies about the eternal link between Israel and its land cannot be dismissed if there are not in the New Testament clear indications that God annulled or abrogated his own words. To the idea that Israel is rejected, cut off, Paul expressed horror and exclaimed, "God forbid." Thus the issue is reduced to a question of continuity and discontinuity of the covenant relationship. If God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn, if he will never go back on his promises, as Romans 11 says, if the Jews are still God's chosen people, as we maintain, what must the church say? If we maintain that God's covenant, made at Sinai and renewed from time to time, is no longer valid or applicable to the Jewish people, how shall we explain the unity of the Jewish people throughout 2,000 years of exile, persecution, and suffering? How may we account for the fact that in our day we have seen the rebirth of the nation Israel, a country with its own flag, government, and army? In dozens of places in the Bible, God states and never seems to tire of restating that he will bless Israel and through her all the people of the earth, that his promises are everlasting, that Israel's election is secure. It does not say much for the